Well, it really was a great week of VBS, and I encourage you next year, if you're not participating in it, is to pick a night or two and to come and watch the closing ceremonies at least, or the beginning, and watch all the kids, because basically the platform is cleared and they're all up here. And by that time, towards the end of the week, they've gotten to know one another, and they're letting it go, turning it loose. They don't have us as an audience watching them, and Melissa's turning it loose as well. So thinking about created and made for a purpose, I really believe, Melissa, that is your calling, working with the children. Where'd she go? Oh, there you are. So I was looking here. You moved. So you do a really good job, and I really appreciate all that everybody did. Can't say it enough. And also, I know the Hollands gave the flowers this morning in recognition of all the VBS volunteers and workers and the children and stuff. And it was just a really great week. And I think Melissa may have said it, that, or maybe Ken in his prayer, a lot of seeds are planted in the hearts and minds of children who maybe don't have a church or don't attend church. And it's amazing how many families today that their parents don't take their children to church or see the significance in going to church. And what a greater time that we live in now, where we need the Lord each and every day. I thought about that song that we sang, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." I remember when I was living in Indianapolis, I flew some people to a football game down to Greenville, North Carolina, when East Carolina was playing. And we were at 9,000 feet going across the northern tip of the Appalachian Mountains. And I was kind of pointing out different places to them and stuff. And there's a section there just north of Boone, as you kind of cross that area, where it's kind of the foothills. And one of the guys said, "Man, it just looks like handprints out there, you know, where the mountain peaks would rise. It's kind of a little valley-like." And I just made the comment. I said, "You know, the Lord's got the whole world in His hands." And I said, "That's where He's holding it, right there." Because it looked like somebody's hand, you know, holding it like this, you know, cradling it. And it's just a beautiful picture as you go, you know, at that elevation, seeing that. And I don't want us to forget that as we look at the book of Esther, that even in our day, just like Esther and Mordecai's day, that the Lord is sovereignly in control, that He watches over the affairs of the world, and not one thing happens that He doesn't know about it and or allows it. And we get bombarded today with so much news that it would be easy for us to get discouraged about what we hear. It would be easy for us to not focus on the fact that God is in heaven, seated on His throne, and He is orchestrating all of the activities and all of the decisions that everybody's making to accomplish His purpose. And there's nothing any clearer than that than in the book of Esther, even though His name's not mentioned. His name's not mentioned, and there's really, other than where Esther is challenged to go before the king and to get the command to destroy all of the Jews, to kind of put a petition before the king. And she tells Mordecai to go and for 3 days and nights to get his group of people together and to fast, and I've kind of added, and pray, even though it doesn't say that in the text. I just making that theological assumption there, because fasting and prayer usually go hand in glove, and that she would get her servants and do the same thing. Other than that, there's really no mention of calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this morning, because I'm going to use a statement at the conclusion that I think is one that we need to kind of have riveted in our mind as we think about the existence of God and God's Word. So don't forget that we'll conclude with a statement about that covers both of those things. Let me ask you a question that I already know the answer to. Is there ever a time in your life where you have been disappointed? Ever been a time in your life when you've been disappointed with yourself? Ever been at a time in your life you've been disappointed with someone else? Maybe your spouse, heaven forbid, maybe even your pastor, you know? Your Sunday school teacher, people that you respect, people that are in public office, or have you ever been portrayed by a family member or a friend or somebody that you go to church with and they do something that you just scratch your head and you think, how in the world could someone that knows the Lord act and do those things? And have you ever harbored ill feelings, or have you ever driven by an old school where you had a teacher that you just couldn't stand, that got under your skin, or drove past a place of employment, or even a church that you may have attended in the past and kind of held the people that attended there to a, you know, obviously to a higher level, and you just couldn't shake it. You just couldn't let it go. And every time you drove by, you would get thinking about it. And it's something that was in your mind, and the more you tried to not think about it, the more you thought about it. It's kind of like if I tell you not to think about the color red right now, you know, try not to think about the color of red. You know, as you try not to think about it, you're reminding yourself about the color of red. I had a golf instructor one time. He says that your brain does not know the word don't. And he says, think about how many golfers hit perfect shots from 100 yards, but you put water in front of them and they hit it in the water more often than they would like to. And their brain is saying, don't hit it in the water. And water becomes their focus, and that's where the ball ends up going. Because he says, mentally, your brain doesn't know the word don't. It's just focusing on water. If I say, don't think about red, you say, don't think about, then red comes to your mind. So if I tell you not to think about someone that has wronged you, not to let them get under your skin, then sometimes that agitates and stirs up our memory to think about that. Why would I say all of that? Because Haman, what does Haman in is he has a person named Mordecai who does one thing as Haman leaves his the capital and the palace and passes through the gate there, and Mordecai is attending to his job sitting at the gate, and every time Haman passes that gate, Mordecai does not stand to honor Haman for whatever reason, we're not told, and it just grates on Haman. It grates on Haman to the point that he's obsessed with it. And it ends up costing him his whole entire life. All that he had worked for, all that he had accomplished, all that God had given to him, even in his evilness, it ends up costing him because he won't let it go. You know, I've had things like that in my life. I don't know if you have. I've had people that have wronged me, and you know, that they won't let it go, and it kind of keeps surfacing, and you have to really battle not to hold it against them and not to let it go. Recently, I had to deal with a situation where something like that came about, and it resurfaced some old hurt and things like that. And some of the spiritual people that I have surrounded myself, we had to talk about it and to deal with it. And we all had to come to the conclusion that we have to do what's right, regardless of what other people do. That our focus is to keep our eyes on Christ and not on other people. I really want to be a good example of what it means to be Christ-like. I don't always do a great job at that. I'm like you. I'm weak and fleshly, and I really can identify with Paul more than I would like to. That he says, when it comes to sin, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the one that stands in the need of prayer. I'm the one that needs more forgiveness than anybody. and to think about how God uses us as sinful people that He's redeemed to proclaim His Word and to, as imperfect people, to lead His people. It's an enormous responsibility. But I would say, as Paul said, I don't want you to follow me except for the fact that I follow Christ. For you to keep your eyes on Christ. Because every person, including pastors, including spiritual leaders, ultimately are going to disappoint you in something, or they're going to not be Christ-like at certain periods of time. But the goal is for all of us to be that way. We want to learn from how the Jews responded to something, and even in their retaliation, they used restraint. They used restraint. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Esther chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses. As we get into this, there's this date that is very, very important. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Now in the 12th month," that is the month of Adar. And we saw that's the Babylonian calendar, that was the third month of their calendar, but here it's the 12th month of the calendar, and it says on the 13th day. So on the 12th month, that for us would be December the 13th. Now, why is that important here? Adar the 13th. Well, the reason that it's important is because in 313, that's the date that Haman got. When he got permission and had the king's signet ring, he got permission from the king to write a command, or what the Old Testament calls an edict, a law that was to be put into place. And he cast what they call a perm. It's later, they're going to celebrate that we're going to see next week, permium, which they just put the I-M on the end of it, which is the plural, two letters in the Hebrew, which makes something plural. But he cast those like dice or lots to pick a date. And the date fell on what we're reading here, Adar the 13th, the 12th month and the 13th day. That becomes significant because what Haman writes is he writes an edict that says that on that day, on that particular day, that all of the people that are not Jews in all of the land, all the 127 provinces of Persia, can go and kill all of the Jews and annihilate them. Try to wipe them out. And they can take all of the possessions that they can get their hands on from the Jews. Now, that's a pretty stiff command, isn't it? And remember, what motivated Haman to do that? Because Mordecai would not stand when he walked by. And Haman could not let it go. He could not let it go. And as we have learned all the details about these characters in this book, we first started off with Queen Vashti, where King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, depending on what Bible translation you're using, but it's Ahasuerus in the New American Standard, which I use, and it's Xerxes in the NIV, which probably many of you have if you haven't bought into the New American Standard version, which most of you have. Then what happens is you have Haman. Haman gets promoted because of Mordecai warning the king about these two eunuchs that are going to plot to have him assassinated. Mordecai gets overlooked, but Mordecai keeps doing his job. He goes to the king's gate day after day. And as Haman, who got a position that Mordecai probably should have gotten because of what he did for the king, as he walks by, Mordecai doesn't stand. And Haman will not let it go. He makes it his goal in life to do in Mordecai and Mordecai's people. And he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and he gets permission to put that edict out. And on that particular day, he's going to have the Jews wiped out. Now, what happens is Mordecai finds out about it. He goes and he talks to Esther, who is the queen. And she's a Jew, and they're cousins. And she is placed by not following the law. She broke the dietary law. She broke the sexual purity law. She broke the marriage law that the Jews held to by not marrying someone that was outside of their nation. She broke all of that. But yet in God's sovereign and in God's providence, he places her in a position that eventually is going to protect God's chosen people, the Jews. Even in their unfaithfulness, God is going to be faithful to his people. And he's faithful to his people because of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we have looked at that over and over and over in our study of the scriptures because it's so important. And the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant. That means that God alone was responsible for carrying it out. Not man's works, not Abraham's, not Sarah's, not Isaac's, not Jacob's. Only God was responsible. And he says, even in your disobedience, I'm going to be faithful to my word. Let me give you one great point that most people don't realize and miss. Let me show you how God is faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham, even when it's wreaking havoc in our society today. When Abraham and Sarah, when they felt like that they couldn't get pregnant and have a child, of the promise that became later known as Isaac that we know and understand, he had, which was the custom of that day, he had a relationship with the maidservant to give him a son, Hagar. And that was disobedience. That was a lack of faith that God would produce a son through Sarah and not Hagar. And he gave birth, or she gave birth to a son, Ishmael, who is a descendant of Abraham. And God promised that he would make his descendants, Abraham's descendants, a great nation. And the two would obviously go to war with one another, claiming the right to the Abrahamic covenant, which only Isaac had, because later, as the book of Romans tells us, that Isaac was born of the free woman, and Ishmael was born of the slave woman, Hagar. And the descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs and the Muslims. And that's what's creating the whole problem we have in the world today with the battle between ISIS and trying to wipe out all the infidels, all the people that aren't following that religion. Which is an amazing concept. God still made them a great nation. They're not the chosen nation, but he still kept his promise in their disobedience. God still keeps his promise to the Jews in the disobedience, what I consider to be the disobedience of Queen Esther. God uses our unfaithfulness, and it doesn't cause him to be unfaithful. He's still faithful in all of that. So that's why that date's important, because he's going to put Esther as queen, God is, and Mordecai, because of Haman's wanting revenge and can't let it go, he is going to end up building a gallows to have Mordecai impaled and hung on. It's not the hanging like the Westerns we've seen where they put a noose around their neck. This was a stake 75 feet high, 50 cubits. And Queen Esther, after Mordecai tells her, says, listen, you've got to go to the king and you've got to tell him, listen, you've got to do something about this edict that has been given to destroy the Jews, because Esther, he's going to wipe us all out. He's going to do his very best to wipe us all out. And Esther says, I can't go before the king. I haven't been summoned. It might cost me my life. And he says, who knows that for such a time as this that you haven't been appointed? She had a purpose, just like the kids learned. God's got a purpose for you. I don't know exactly what your purpose is, other than that long list I gave you. That long list of things that you already know. Don't worry about what your purpose is. Worry about being obedient to what God's already revealed to you in Scripture. You got enough with that list. Do I need to remind you of it? You need to pray. You need to witness. You need to give financially. You need to give of your time. You need to give of your spiritual gifts. You need to study God's Bible. You need to attend church. You need to be active in the church. All those are commands that we are given in Scripture that we know that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love one another. I mean, I could give you a list of about 100 right off the top like that, and you won't have to worry about what your purpose is if you just focus on those. All of our purpose is to do the will of the Lord. All of our purposes is to obey His Word, to know His Word, and to obey it. That's a full-time job, believe me. It's a full-time job. So Queen Esther eventually goes after that 3-day period of time, and she presents herself before the king, and he says, Esther, I'll give you whatever you want, even up to half of the kingdom, as he offers her the golden scepter. He accepts her presence. And she asks for a banquet. There's only going to be 3 people there: Haman, the king, and the queen. And Haman, boy, he's in high cotton. He leaves there with his chest poked out. If he was wearing suspenders, he had his thumb under him. He's walking by, and guess what ruins his whole entire evening? He sees Mordecai at the king's gate as he's on his way home, and he won't let it go. Listen, if there's anything or person that you dwell on that you won't let go, guess what? That thing or that person is controlling you. And it'll eat you from the inside out. In fact, it's so dangerous that it's like drinking poison thinking it's going to kill the other person. That's what resentment does. You just need to let it go. God will sort it all out. God will sort it all out. If you've been wronged, let it go. God will sort it all out. If you've been mistreated, if you've been slandered, if you've been lied about, and I need to turn around and kind of look in the mirror because, you know, when you're in the pastorate, you're not going to satisfy everybody, believe me. Nor should you. And your life neither. You shouldn't be concerned about satisfying everybody, but satisfy the Lord. If you've got a clear conscience and that you've done what's right and your motives are pure and you've lived out your convictions as they are revealed to you in the Scriptures, let God deal with the rest of it. Easier said than done, because we are weak. Haman wouldn't let it go. But that night, as he's building a gallows to do away with Haman, guess what? The king, remember? He's looking for the sleeping pills, because he cannot go to sleep. So he calls and he has what? The Chronicles read, that record the history of the Persian Empire. And they're reading along, and he's reminded as they're reading that 2 guys were going to assassinate him, and that Mordecai was the one that warned him. And he goes, what has been done for Mordecai? Nothing. We need to do something for Mordecai. And he brings Mordecai in, because Haman happens to show up at the time. And he says, who's that out there in the waiting room of the palace? He says, it's Haman. Bring him in. Haman, what if I were to honor someone? And Haman's thinking it's all about him. And he tells him all that he's supposed to do. Put the king's robe on him. Put the king's crown on him. Put him on one of the king's royal horses. Lead him through the city and boast about how great he is. Because Haman thinks that's what he's going to get. He says, that's a great idea. Go get Mordecai and do it. And then they have another banquet. And Haman is exposed. And Haman is killed. And then Queen Esther is given all of Haman's estate and all of his servants. And then Mordecai is promoted to the position that Haman had, and he's given the signet ring. And guess what he gets to do? He can't undo the edict on this date that is to be carried out against the Jews, but he gets permission for the Jews to defend themselves against the attack of the Persians and all of the people in the provinces, to wipe them out and to kill the men, the women, the children, and take their possessions. And it's going to happen on the same day. And that's where we find ourselves now in this book. And the Jews have been given the freedom and the right by law, by the king, to defend themselves on that day as these people come against them. Notice what it says after the month of Adar in verse 1. On the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews, don't forget that, the enemies of the Jews, hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned in to the contrary, that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Now let me ask you a simple question. Who do you think allowed the victory of the Jews over their enemy? God. Absolutely. God. Then verse 2, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the province. Why? Because of the edict that Mordecai and Esther wrote that gave them the permission to be able to defend themselves on this day. All the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought to harm them, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because of the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Dread here means fear or honor. They so sought to be on the winning side that they changed allegiance and protected the Jews and went with Mordecai. They saw that the hand of the Lord, the hand of God, was with Mordecai. I mean, you can't make up the role reversal that we looked at last week, where this gallows that was to hang Mordecai on ends up hanging Haman on. And all of his possessions are given to Mordecai and Esther. All of Haman's possessions. And the signet ring of the king that he had given to Haman is taken from Haman and given to Mordecai so that he can write edicts and seal them. He's basically got the whole voice of the king on his side. And all of the people who have, for the lack of a better way of looking at it, all these people who are protected and have a government job, they vote Mordecai instead of Haman. They change sides for whatever their motive is. But I think they just want to be protected. The dread of Mordecai, the fear of Mordecai, and the power and the control that he has. Now, if you are looking at that whole story unfold from even a neutral standpoint, you can't say, well, this is just a coincidence. There are no coincidences with God. God has a purpose. And even though God's name is not mentioned in the whole book, and as I've stated before, but you may have forgotten, so I'll remind you, Esther is not even quoted in the New Testament. And here is probably one of the loudest silent shouts that God's in control right here in this book. He really doesn't have a huge representative that's a spiritual giant in the midst of the Persians, the ones that didn't return after the exile. Instead, he takes two sinful people. Now pause for a moment. Take a deep breath and think. Can you imagine God using sinful people? He used a whole host of them this week. He uses one, hopefully he uses one every single Sunday. And several of us every single Sunday to teach His Word. God honors His Word, not a person. God honors His promises, not a person. God honors a nation because of His Word, not because of a nation. Verse 3, even, or verse 4. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did not want, they pleased those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Just right there in the capital, the wintering palace. And then he lists all these 10 names that no one knows how to pronounce. Anybody try to pronounce them this week in your reading? Let me tell you, the best thing to do is just kind of scan them and say, and in verse 10, those guys were the 10 sons of Haman. The sons of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy. There again, the Jews' enemy. There's no question that they had enemies. But notice what they did not do. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Here's the restraint that I see of the Jews in carrying out this edict, even as they are hated by all of these people. Number one, and it doesn't show up here in the English text, so let me help you out a little bit. When it says in verse 6 at the end, destroyed 500 men, that word in the Hebrew for men talks about males. Males only. They didn't kill any women. They didn't kill any children. They could have. And they didn't take any plunder. They didn't take any of their possessions. They left the women and the children alive, and they didn't throw them out on the street. They showed restraint. I don't know if you've ever studied about Douglas MacArthur, the general, but after the attack of Pearl Harbor, 1941, and World War II, and the destruction of Japan, MacArthur was called home by the president after the victorious war. You know what MacArthur requested to be able to do? He requested to stay in Japan and help the Japanese restore their dignity and honor and country. You know, one of the great things about the United States that I think that's allowed it to prosper the way it has is, number one, it's always been an ally to Israel. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And the moment that we turn our back on Israel will be the beginning of the quick downfall of the United States. And we have always been a generous nation. We've got a lot of faults. And I'm not here on an apology tour, but we've got a lot of faults. We haven't done a lot of things right. But we've done right by Israel, and we've done right by those that we've had to go to war against, and not destroying them completely. In fact, it has been said you're better off to go to war against the United States, get defeated, and then we'll give you all the money to build your country back better than it was before we destroyed it. You know? That's what MacArthur asked. I think that's a great characteristic of a general, not to humiliate those that he had defeated. Here, it doesn't seem like the Jews want to humiliate and annihilate their enemies, even though they had permission to do so. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. I don't know if you remember. I remember the news coverage. You know, now it's 24/7 on wars, and we've been fighting the war over in Afghanistan that is hardly even mentioned or covered anymore, and against ISIS. But I remember growing up during the Vietnam War, and it seemed like every day Walter Cronkite or whoever it was kind of a reporter over there. They would kind of give. You know, you only had 30 minutes news. You had, like, local news, national news, sports, and weather. And that was it for the day, you know. And you didn't hear about every little incident that was happening, every little place. And everybody had a phone and a camera. And, you know, you saw it as it was happening. You know, like the riots in Baltimore and all those things that were taking place in the last couple of years. But I remember that they would always give a report on how many had been killed and the total that had been killed. And here the king gets a report of how many of the people had been killed. Now these are his people. These aren't the Jews that are getting wiped out. These are his people. You know what I don't find in here that I find fascinating? There's not one report of one Jew being killed. Anybody pick that up in your reading, your own personal study? Not a report of one Jew being killed. I'm going to come to this conclusion. None of them got killed. You're talking about the hand of God. Not one got killed. Verse 12. The king said to Queen Esther. Remember, this is one day. I read this and I interpret that this edict that Haman gave and the edict that Mordecai gave was only in effect for that one day. Let me show you how I get that. Verse 12. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, same word, males only, and the 10 sons of Haman. He couldn't pronounce them either. And the citadel in Susa. What they have done in the rest of the king's province. Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request, it shall also be done. In other words, he's saying, hey, what else you need? Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So she's asking, not in the all 127 provinces, but she's asking for that edict to be extended, not just to that day, but for another day. Give us one more day. And hang, impale, and stick up on a post for all of the people to see the 10 sons of Haman. Now, I can only speculate why she wanted the sons hung. One is a warning. A warning to the people. I can only speculate that she felt like that the people would not adhere to that one day to kill the Jews after going 500-0. You go 500-0, you probably want another day, another chance. So maybe she's trying to protect the Jews and saying, hey, they're not going to set easy going 500-0. Now, if I played 500 baseball games and I was 0-500, I guess I'd play another one until I won at least one. So maybe they're going to fight another day till they win one, till they get one of the Jews. This shows to me the providence and protection of the hand of God on His people. I mean, it is so clear to these people that God is in this. No, I mean, there's no other way. How can you fight for a whole day and kill 500 people and not have one casualty of your own? Now, we're not talking about rifles. We're not talking about missiles. We're not talking about bombs. We're talking about hand-to-hand combat with spears and swords and knives and fists. Not to lose one single person? That's incredible. That, as we would say, is a God thing. Notice what happens in verse 14. So the king commanded that it should be done, so that an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. So another edict from the king is written. I give you another day, and we'll hang, impale, and display the 10 sons of Haman. Verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th, not the 13th, but the 14th, the next day, of the month of Adar, and killed 300 men, same word, males only, in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. They killed 800. They're 800 to zero just in the city of Susa. Just in the city of Susa. We'll see next week as we look at what happened out in the provinces where they killed 75 of those that hated them. Not one single recording of one Jew being killed. Not one. Not one. I'm going to give you something that I have given during our study of Revelation. Do you ever doubt the existence of God? You know, sometimes I question, how could this all be? How can all that I have studied and know the Scripture, I mean, how can it be? How can the dead be resurrected? And you kind of let your mind wander and you kind of try to reason it out and you think, man, it's mind-boggling. You ever think, is the Scripture really the inerrant Word of God? God breathed into the people that He chose to communicate with us. You ever have any doubts about that? I'll be honest, from time to time I do. I mean, not doubt where, you know, I doubt that God is real, that I doubt His Word or anything like that, but just kind of trying to wrap my brain mentally around it. Not spiritually, but mentally. You know what I'm saying? You know, you kind of dwell on it until it makes your brain hurt. Don't forget, ever forget this. The greatest evidence of the existence of the God of the Bible, and the greatest evidence that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, is in two things: the world's hatred of the Jews and their survival. If you didn't have anything else, that's enough. How one nation that is just a sliver, just a dot in the Middle East, and God's chosen people have been hated and have been attacked and have survived. That's the greatest evidence that we can visibly see that's going on in the world today. Why do people hate the Jews? Because of the existence of God and His promises. Why do they want to destroy them? Because that's the lineage from which the Savior came. And we even talked about that in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to try to destroy the Jewish population. To me, that might not be for you, but for me, that's the greatest evidence of the existence of God and His inerrant Word. The Jewish nation and their survival. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word and for how relevant it is. We don't make it relevant. It is relevant. And Father, something that was written 1,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago is so relevant today. And we battle with the same things that Haman battled with. And Father, there's one truth through all of this that holds it all together. Your chosen people, the Jews, and their survival. And through that survival, there has been born one special person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And Father, for us to have the protection and to be chosen by You for all of eternity to spend in heaven, there's not but one thing we need to do. And that's to embrace by faith the complete and finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in each and every one of our places for our sin, not for His sin, for He is sinless. And who guarantees to all who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the complete and total forgiveness of sin, are adopted into Your family. And just as You promised the nation of Israel their inheritance, to all the children that You adopt by their faith in Christ alone are adopted into Your family and are placed into the church, which is also guaranteed an inheritance in heaven. Father, if there's any person who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, You say to beg them, to plead with them, to do so, and to do so today. And Father, for all of us that have done that, help us not to let any event, person, or thing rob us from serving You and doing what's right. Help us, Father, to love You, to love one another, to be obedient to Your Word. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.